Once again, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. On the board to my left and to your right is a fast review. We're continuing in our Nine Marks series, and we're still in the major subtitle of the church and church membership, and we're considering some of the gifts that are found in this particular passage. Apostolic gifts, transitory gifts that were once relevant and were once used, and God blessed the early church with these particular gifts because the New Testament scriptures were in the process of being written at this time. And the Old and New Testament, or what we know to be as the New Testament, was not yet complete. So the infant church needed special and unique gifts. Apostolic gifts are gifts that came forth from certain individuals, as we shall see in this hour, that the Bible terms prophets. We've already considered the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which are closely associated with the ability to proclaim the word of God on the spot, God giving special dispensation, a special measure of grace, a special measure of divine revelation and divine illumination when the apostles were spreading the gospel throughout the Roman world on the spot, no notes, no Bible dictionaries, there was no Bible commentaries. God the Holy Spirit just gave these individuals the ability to proclaim the word of God right on the spot to the people. And then we considered the gift of faith. This is different from saving faith, which all believers have. Sometimes that saving faith can be weak. Sometimes it can be very strong, and everything in between. But that this faith was given in that unique first century as the infant church was struggling and as it was beginning to launch into the Roman world, bringing forth the gospel. And then last week we considered the gifts of healing and miracles. The fact that these were basically the calling cards. These were the ability, this gave the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ the ability to call men and women to look at them and to have their office and their message to be verified, okay, by credible miracles and healings to bring authenticity not only to the speaker, but to the message. Well, now, here this morning, we're going to consider the gift of prophecy, okay? So let's read verses 8 to 11 once again. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and verses or chapters 12, 13, and 14 is one category of information that Paul is dealing with the abuses of these gifts. And he has to set some boundaries on some of these gifts because there were some in the church were going beyond what God had called for, and they were abusing them terribly. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Verses 10, to another the working of miracles. And today's lesson, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse or different kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the ability to interpret the message given in a different tongue or a different language. But all these, that phrase, all these, refers to the gifts mentioned specifically in verses 8, 9, and 10. All these work at that one and self-same Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit who sovereignly orchestrates and dispenses these gifts, dividing to every man severally as he, the Spirit of God, wills sovereignly. I'm adding a little bit of commentary and some understanding here as I read. Well, beloved, as I mentioned, today's lesson is going to come from right in the middle of verses 10, where Paul writes, quote, to another, the Spirit grants the gift of prophecy. Well, beloved, the word prophecy can have two meanings. This word, it has two different applications. One, it can mean the public proclamation of the gospel. So right now, in a technical sense, I am prophesying unto you. Okay? I am now prophesying. The other technical application, the other way in which this word can be used, and people seem to focus the word prophecy only in this area, to the exclusion of public proclamation, is the foretelling of future events prior or before those events are actually fulfilled. So here's two applications to one word. And the context in which this word is found will basically give you the meaning. Is it talking about the public proclamation of the good news? Or are we dealing with future events being told that have not yet occurred? Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me give you an example of the public proclamation. And you might be surprised to see what Paul does here. Paul is going to contrast the public proclamation of the gospel with another gift, the speaking of tongues. And notice what Paul says about the gift of prophecy versus the gift of speaking in tongues. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So in verses 1, the Apostle Paul seems to place a very high regard, or he elevates the gift of prophecy a little higher than all the other gifts. Now follow along. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, or an unknown language, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit, meaning in his soul, he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, notice, to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Look at verse 3. What are three benefits of the public proclamation of the gospel, or the public teaching of God's word, as I am doing here before you, as I stand and you sit? You can underline them. One, public proclamation is for the edification. That means to build up. Exhortation means to encourage. And comfort, to be compassionate, to comfort. Maybe there's someone here who has sorrow. Maybe someone here is going through a real testing time. Maybe someone here has some doubts and fears that have come into their life maybe this week. Maybe you've hit a spiritual speed bump in your running the Christian race. Well, what is a pastor's job to do? Clobber his congregation? Bowel-breed his congregation? Club them into submission? No. A pastor is to edify and to exhort into comfort. And how does he do that? By the public proclamation and the public teaching of God's word. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, verse 4, notice, he only edifies himself. But he who prophesieth, he edifies the whole church. Now look at verse 5. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. And beloved, here comes the Spirit of God writing through the hand of Paul. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he, who's speaking, interprets. Why? That the church may receive edifying. So those who go around today saying, well, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, no. Have you been baptized and you've manifested that experience by the speaking of tongues? No, I haven't experienced that. Or you're not saved. Or you're a very weak, weak Christian. I beg to differ. Verse 5 tells me that Paul places a greater emphasis or a greater status to the one who's able to teach and preach, whereby the entire congregation can be edified, versus one lone person speaking in a foreign language that they never went to school to learn. That's what my Bible seems to say. So I believe in 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5, you have an example of Paul emphasizing the preeminence and the importance of the public proclamation of the public teaching of the gospel. So right now I am prophesying unto you, and hopefully to either build you up, to encourage you, meaning prod you along in your race, or maybe you're here this morning and you need maybe a spiritual arm around your shoulder just to comfort you because of your trials and tribulations. Well, beloved, secondly, prophecy can also be related to the foretelling of future events prior to certain events even coming about. In the Old Testament, a prophet was called a seer, S-E-E-R. And it was to these men that others would seek guidance and counsel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let me give you a for instance. And those of us who have journeyed through the book of 1 Samuel may have a pretty good idea of where we're going. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let me show you something here. We're going to compare scripture with scripture. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now by this time in 1 Samuel, Saul, son of Kish, is not yet the king of Israel, that first king. But by this time in 1 Samuel, you are introduced to the man Saul. And those of you who know where we're going, Saul's father loses some of his livestock. And so he sends Saul, his son, and Saul's servants to go out there to find daddy's lost livestock. And while they're going hither and yon, they cannot find any of the livestock. But Samuel's servant knows that there's a seer nearby, and if we go there, he might direct us to where the missing livestock can be found. Notice what is found in 1 Samuel 9. Allow me to read verses 6 to 10. Watch this. And he said unto him, Behold now, there is in this city a man of God. Notice. And he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Well, there's the office of prophet. For the ability to say something or to say something in advance, and it seems to come about. Now let us go there, the peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, Behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. And notice this little commentary by the writer of the book. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before called a seer. And so here's an example from the Old Testament. Saul's servant says, We've come up shortchanged. We haven't found your father's missing animals. But I do know that in the city here, there's a man of God. And you know something, Saul? Everything he says comes true. Maybe he can help us. And then apparently the custom was you just didn't knock on the prophet's door and expect something for nothing. Can you kind of pick that up? What was Saul's response? Hey, we got no bread. We got not even a present. What are we going to give him? You know, the advice isn't cheap. And the servant says, Well, I got a part of a shekel here. He might be able to receive this for his service. And off they went. And then you can read the rest of the story for yourself. But all I wanted to do was show you that in the Old Testament, you have the office of prophet, who was once called a seer. When you read the Old Testament, we won't turn there because of time, but you may want to jot these down, those of you taking notes, in 2 Kings 2:5, 2 Kings 4:38, and in 2 Kings 6, 1-2, that's 2 Kings 2, 5, 4:38 and chapter 6, 1-2, there was actually what was called a school of the prophets. You had a bunch of prophets, and they had a leader. And one of those schools was run by Elisha. He had several apprentices under him, and he would teach them the word of God. And when the leader would die off, someone possibly from within this school of the prophets would rise to a position of leadership, and these prophets would stay together, and they would minister to the people. So even in the Old Testament, you had a school or a guild of men called the school of the prophets. And those of you once again familiar with the Old Testament, such servants like Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, and Daniel, and Jonah, just to name a few, would function as prophets in these twofold ways, did they not? When you read the Old Testament prophets, do not the prophets proclaim the word of God to the people where the people were at in their relationship to God? And did not those same prophets in their own writings foretell of future events yet to come? When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Jonah, Amos, Zechariah, Zephaniah, etc., they function in this dual capacity. Not only were they naming the sins of the people and warning the people of an impending judgment, not only did they tell the people to turn from their wicked ways and to repent and to return unto the Lord, and he will graciously pardon and graciously forgive, in the context of their public preaching, did they not also proclaim verbally, and did they not write on parchment future events yet to occur? So you see that the office of a prophet has a twofold responsibility. He's to tell the people what they need to hear and do, and then they also give warning of what may come ahead or come down the road. Now let's look at the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 13, please. Jesus Christ himself alludes to himself being a prophet. Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ just for a second. Let's consider the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to unfold for the very first time parables that relate to the kingdom of God. And the key parable that is the key of understanding all the parables is the parable of the sower. You have four different types of people with four different responses to the public proclamation of the gospel. Well, look at the end of the chapter. Go all the way down to verse 57. And notice what Jesus says as he concludes these parables. Okay? And the people get offended by what he said. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, notice, a prophet, and he's referring to himself because he's the one who just got done speaking these parables. A prophet is not without honor, save or except in his own country and in his own house. And he, the Lord Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Notice from the human perspective, the door was closed on Jesus performing many miracles in his own hometown of Nazareth because of the stubborn rebellion and the unbelief of his own people whom he worked with and grew up with. Go back up to verse 53. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they, the local inhabitants of Nazareth, okay, were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did this local boy get all this knowledge and all this power to do these works? And notice the offense. This was not said because they loved Jesus. This was said in derision. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, and you can show this to your Catholic friends, that Jesus had stepbrothers and stepsisters, James, Hoseas, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, at least two, because it's in the plural, are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things? And they were offended in Jesus, their hometown boy. When they asked that question in verses 55, they were not asking that to gain knowledge and wisdom about who Jesus is or was. It was said in derision. They despised his humble, meek background. And they were offended at him. That's some added commentary. But I wanted to show you in verses 57, Jesus alludes to the fact that even he functioned as a prophet. Did he not proclaim the gospel? Yes. And did not Jesus foretell of certain events before they occurred? Yes. And do you want a few examples? Watch this. Number one. He told Peter that he would deny, he told Peter that Peter would deny his master three times before the rooster would crow. And an example of that is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 30. Did that not come to pass? Yes. So Jesus, as a prophet, foretold Peter of a future event that would transpire in Peter's life, and it came to pass. Here's another one. He told Peter to cast a hook in the sea and to draw up the first fish that would come up. And in the fish you would find a coin. And with that coin, you pay the tax to the Romans to make everybody happy. That story is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Jesus told Peter, cast your hook. He gave a prophetic utterance. Cast a hook. And the very first fish you find is going to have a little piece of gold or silver in its mouth. You go pay the tax, and we'll satisfy the IRS. And we'll make them happy. Future event foretold. Here's another one. He foretold of Peter's own death. Turn to John 21. Let me show you this. This is after the resurrection, but before the ascension. It was during those 40 days that Jesus spent on this earth after his resurrection. Look at John chapter 21. Following Peter's restoration, following those three questions, I believe three questions for each of the three denials. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then Peter responds with those answers, you know, yes, I do. Look at verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, John chapter 21, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. He's in essence saying, Peter, you're a young man now. You can come and go as you please. You have the freedom. No one is hindering you. But notice this. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now look at verse 19. You can't stop at verse 18. This spake he, Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me. Many interpret verses 18. Tradition says that Peter was crucified like his Lord. And church history, church tradition teaches this. I can't prove it, but this has come down through the ages, that when they were about to nail Peter to a tree, he requested not to be in the same position as his master. And so they obliged Peter, and they nailed him to a cross, and they put it upside down, inverted, with Peter's head down and his feet up, where he would not die in the same position as his master. That's what tradition tells us. Jesus tells Peter, when you were young, you were fancy free. No one could stop you. But a time is coming, Peter, in your old age, and notice the symbolism here, or the language. Someone is going to gird you. That talks about being imprisoned. And they're going to lead you to a place you would not want to go. Death. In verses 19 is the key. Jesus was signifying. And beloved, as far as we know, this would eventually be fulfilled within 35 to 40 years after these words were uttered. Peter died as a martyr. And then also here recently, as we're going through the book of Mark on our readings, did not Jesus even foretell as a prophet his own death? Yes, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and men are going to treat me very wickedly. Men are going to treat me so despitefully. The religious authorities are going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and I will be murdered. Did not Jesus on several occasions reiterate that fact to his disciples, especially in the last year of his ministry, and very more so in the last 6 months leading up to Calvary? He even foretold that. And those of you who have been listening to others and even reading in Matthew 24 and Luke 13 and then Matthew 24, Mark 13, and then Luke 21, Jesus foretells the inevitable destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex. So I think I've proven my point that Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, function in a dual capacity as a prophet. Jesus, like Isaiah, publicly proclaimed the good news to his people in their time that was relevant on where they sat spiritually, and the gospel message was then given to them where they sat in their present historical context, like I have to minister to you in our historical context. Well, your pastor has one inability. I don't have this gift. And no one has that gift today of foretelling the future. Okay? Gene Dixon, Harold Camping, palm readers, those who speak to the dead, that's all a bunch of bunk. No one has this gift today because it was an apostolic, prophetic, transitory gift like these other gifts. All these gifts are all bundled together here in 1 Corinthians 12. When Paul wrote this, these gifts were in full force, but the Corinthian congregation was abusing them. Chapter 14 of this book, Paul spends the entire chapter regulating the gift of tongues because the Corinthian church had gone bananas with that gift to the point of disorderly services. Now get this. And to the point when unbelievers came into their meetings, you know what the unbelievers were saying about the Corinthian church? They're mad. They're out of their mind. Just read chapter 14. Paul tells them that. Unbelievers, the so-called barbarian, the unlearned of the faith, come into your congregation and they walk out of there thinking that you guys are crazy. You're mad because of the misuse. I got to hurry. Let's turn to Acts 13. Let's now look at the book of Acts as we begin to close out this particular installment. Let me give you some examples from the very book of Acts and elsewhere in Paul's epistles. Look at Acts 13. And I think these verses need to be shown. You need to look at them. You need to hear them read. Jot them down for your future reference. But look at Acts 13. And look at verses 1 to 3. This event here is gearing up for the very first evangelistic outreach by the Apostle Paul and his associate, the Apostle Barnabas. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain what? Prophets and teachers. As Barnabas, that's the Barnabas that will eventually team up with the Apostle Paul, and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Nahum, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. See, Paul and Barnabas are both mentioned, and they're ministering and functioning and working in the Antioch church in Acts 13. But I want to call to your attention, not only was Barnabas and Paul there, apostles, you find two other officers who were there functioning, the office of prophet and the office of teacher. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they, that's the church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, the leaders of the Antioch church laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, like in Acts 6 with the first seven deacons. The laying on of hands is to designate that we acknowledge these individuals as chosen vessels to go out into a lost and dying world and bring the Gospels. So we lay hands on them and pray over them as an act of ordination and an act of recognition, acceptance, and then being sent out by the church in an official capacity. So they, being led forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And as you read this chapter and the following chapter, you have the unfolding of the first evangelistic journey of Paul and Barnabas. But I want to call your attention, in the church in Antioch, in the middle of the first century, not only were there two apostles, there were teachers, and there was something else in that church, prophets, with a dual ability to do these two things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Just bear with me here. I want to give you as much verse and information as I can for your own study. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 28 and 29. We saw this verse last week, but let's just look at it again. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily congregation, what do you see? Prophets. Thirdly, teachers. I just got done showing you there in Acts 13, 1-3, the first three offices you find and mentioned in verse 23 were present and operative, at least in the church at Antioch. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. You notice verse 28 is talking about the same gifts all bundled together in verse 1 Corinthians 12, 8-11. It's the same package. It's the same apostolic transitory gifts operative in that first century. And then you have this string of questions, and the answer is no to each one. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? And the obvious answer is no. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Watch this one. 1 Corinthians 14. I can prove to you that in the church at Corinth you had at least apostles present and prophets as well. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 14. Go down to verse 29. Now, as I mentioned before, in the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul is regulating and setting boundaries because of the misuse of these gifts. And notice when it comes to the gifts, when it comes to the prophets, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. What was going on in this congregation, many commentators believe that everybody was popping up and just rattling off whatever they wanted to say. And the congregation was in total mayhem and in total disorder and in disrule. Paul says, if you have prophets, one, two, or three are to speak. And as you read the rest of the chapter, we know what Paul tells them? Even with the gift of tongues, you go in these churches today and everybody is babbling. You know what Paul says? One after another. And if the person speaking in tongues cannot give an interpretation, you know what Paul tells that person under divine inspiration? He's to keep his mouth shut. Read the chapter later on. So when it comes to the prophets, you just couldn't have a bunch of prophets standing up and just cackling all at once. How can you make sense of that? And Paul says, let the prophets speak two or three, and then notice this. We're told today, you're not supposed to judge. Christians ain't supposed to judge. While when one prophet was done speaking, somebody in the congregation had to have enough spiritual discernment, listen to this, to verify that what the man just got saying was gospel. Someone had to make a determination that what the prophet just got done preaching was truth. And that's why you don't leave this congregation saying, well, Bob said it, got to be true. Look at that. You're supposed to judge the message that you receive, whether it's legitimate. Read on. If anything be revealed to another by that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. See? One person at a time. You take turns giving the message or the lesson. You don't cackle all at the same time. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. There you go again. What is the role of the public proclamation of the gospel? To bring exhortation, encouragement, and comfort. And if the prophet can't do it, he's to keep his mouth zipped. And then look at the next verse. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know what that means? The preacher or the prophet has to have self-control and self-restraint. He's not just to let loose with a bunch of verbiage and say, well, God just spoke to me. Even the prophet has to be in subjection to his own soul. You don't hear too much about that today. But there it is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Isn't it amazing when you begin to compare scriptures that are on the same topic, you begin to see this unfolding of biblical truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking about the risen Christ and the fact that the risen Christ has given gifts and talents and ability to his body, the church. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice this once again, friends. And he, the risen Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice the word evangelist now here is mentioned. And the word pastor. And the word teacher. Well, the gift of apostle, the office of apostle is no longer operative. The gift of prophet is no longer operative. But the gift of evangelist, pastor, and teacher seem to be still in vogue. Why did God give us these gifts? Look at verse 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 12. Why did God give you offices? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Is Paul saying here anything different than what he said here? Nothing new. What is the purpose of the local New Testament church? To build up the body. To perfect them. Let's make believe that each and every one of us is a hunk of unfinished marble. God takes the gospel as a hammer and a chisel, if you will, and he begins to chip away the unwanted parts of our lives. Those little sins, the things that you and I know still reside inside of us, that pus and that swill bucket of sin. Through the preaching of the gospel, God begins to chip away at the unneeded parts, and then eventually what is left? A perfected model of what you ought to be in Christ. A perfected saint. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son, here it comes, church, unto a perfect man. has nothing to do with sinless perfection. Saints are going to sin now until you drop into a box. The concept here means maturity, a full age, completeness, soundness, maturity, full fruit. Has nothing to do with you ceasing from sin. It has everything to do from you going from infancy to manhood as a man and a woman of God. That's what it means. Look at it. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. No more children. And how do you describe children? Well, they're tossed to and fro, and they're carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness, the slick talkers, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's my responsibility. You've called me, my dear friends, to give you enough spiritual nourishment that you go from being an infant in Christ, like our newly converted soul, to a man or a woman in Christ who's firmly grounded with both feet in their Bibles. They know what they believe and why they believe. And when the Mormon or the JW or the huckster comes to your doorbell and goes, ding, ding, I want to give you a brand new gospel because the one that you're feeding, being fed now, is out to lunch, you can spot them right there. You're of the devil. Be gone. Well, let me give you two examples as I close. I think I have the time. Let me give you two examples of this aspect, of this gift in the first century. Are you ready? Turn to Acts chapter 11. Watch this. Let me give you an example of the second aspect of the office of a prophet. Acts 11, this is before now Paul and Barnabas even think of going anywhere. This is even before the Spirit of God calls those two men, as you saw back in Acts 13. This comes on the heels of Peter opening the gospel door to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius. Acts 11, verse 27. Look at this. And in those days came prophets. Singular or plural, church? Plural. From Jerusalem unto Antioch. Maybe that's where these prophets came from. They must have stayed in Antioch for a little while. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. And he signified, just like in Revelations, the angel signified to John by way of signs and wonders. He signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world. It doesn't mean North and Central and South America and Australia. It meant the Roman world, the known world to them, which came in the days of Claudius Caesar, when the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, that is, money or grain, unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And for those of you who love history, in the days of Claudius, here they are. From 41 to 54 AD, that particular Caesar ruled. And did not Jesus tell them? One of the signs of the impending judgment upon Jerusalem prior to that destruction would be what? Famines. I find a fulfillment there, not thousands of years yet to be. I find a fulfillment of my Lord's words in Matthew 24. There was a famine recorded. And apparently the famine, it didn't say just a little token famine. In the days of this particular Caesar,
And his days were 41 to 54 A.D. And guess who comes on the scene after him?
Nero.
Amen. Mr. Nero. Nero comes on the scene. And he would be the one on the throne leading up to when the axe falls on that blessed city. And so what was the response of the people there in Antioch? Well, let the Jerusalem church just suffer. Come on now, come on, think. These prophets are in Antioch. They're way north. This prophet, Agabus, not only is he one who preaches, God the Spirit reveals to him that during this particular time frame, there would be a very devastating famine in that portion of the Roman world to the point where the Jerusalem church would suffer. What did the brethren in Antioch do? Well, it's their problem. Let them ask for a handout. Caesar got money. No, the Christian community dug into their pockets. And they raised money. They got the grain. And what did they do? Paul and Barnabas, we trust you. You're noble, honorable men. You deal with just weights and balances. We're going to give you all of this money and all of this grain. And you take it to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And you relieve their hunger. And they did so. All because of a prophet. Why didn't God just say, well, let them suffer? God warned them of the famine before it came through a prophet. Why did God warn them? To see what his churches would do. Why does God send trials and tribulations into your life? To see how you would respond. Do you form a shell and do you hide in your self-pity? I'm a victim. Poor God hates me. No, the Antioch church dug into their pockets and they gave to their brothers and sisters who were going to hurt in their belly. You want another one as I close? I got time. Acts 21. Here's another one. The Apostle Paul is now concluding his third trip, and he's going to Jerusalem, and in hand he has a collection of contributions from the Gentile churches being sent to his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, because guess what? The Jerusalem church was still in need. But before he gets there, he stops off in Caesarea on the coastline of Palestine. And watch what happens. I like this one. Verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip. That's the same Philip who was one of the original seven deacons in Acts 6. And notice, not only was he a deacon, what other office did he hold, church? He was an evangelist, and I showed you where the evangelist comes from in Ephesians 4, which was one of the seven and abode with him. The same man had four daughters. They were virgins, and they prophesied. I thought women, you're supposed to put a muzzle on women. I thought you're supposed to put a muzzle on women. Women can't think. Women don't know nothing. Well, these four virgin daughters apparently had something to say. It's amazing what you find out in your Bible when you read. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain what? Prophet. Named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, he took Paul's belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought, we begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Halt, and bear me the time. Agabus comes up, takes off Paul's belt, puts that belt over Paul's hands like he's tying him, like Jesus told Peter, someone's going to gird you. And Agabus says the man who owns this belt is going to be girded and bound by the Jerusalem officials and brought before the Gentiles. The church's response was, oh, don't go, don't go. We can't afford to lose you. What was Paul's response? Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded otherwise, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be so." Did you know that was in your Bible about Paul? Paul says, why are you weeping? You're worried about my hide? I used to put you people in prison. I have the memory of me sanctioning the stoning of Brother Stephen. And now you're going to play fiddly-doo-dah on my emotions? Not only am I bound to go to Jerusalem, but I'm ready to go to my death for what he has done for me. God sends a prophet, forewarns Paul, if you go there, you're going to be bound. The church, out of maybe deep love and regard, "Oh, don't go, Paul." What was God testing? The church or Paul? Maybe Paul more so. And what was Paul's response? "Tut, tut. I go. Bound or dead, I will go." So maybe now, beloved, you have a more deeper appreciation of that unique office. And maybe a better appreciation of what a true pastor attempts to do by giving you the word to build you up, to motivate you, not to destroy you, but to comfort you. Donnie, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this blessed word that you have brought to us to enlighten us and to feed our souls. We give you much thanks for thy blessed word, for thy blessed teaching and the preaching. We especially thank you for this. We give thee thanks. In the blessed name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.